Go ahead and turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 11. Know what we've done this week. Okay, now, Hunter might have to come up here and help me in the middle of the sermon. I am just moved by the songs that we sing. Today's sermon is out of Isaiah 11. I'm not going to read Isaiah 11 now. I'm going to wait. And as we go through the text, we will read it all. But the sermon title today is The Kingdom of Christ. And here we are singing, Hallelujah, our Lord reigns. God Almighty reigns. And I know all of our hearts are going out for the Shileys. And here we are singing praises to God. And it's hard because they're part of us. They're part of our body. And but God is on the throne, and nothing is catching him by surprise. Even from last week, very difficult subject of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and God working all things according to his plan, even in the midst of horrible things like what is happening to Brian and Felicia. I know little Calvin will not remember any of this, but for mom and daddy right now, it's very hard. So let's continue to remember them. But today's sermon is called The Kingdom of Christ. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that Jesus would increase. We pray that we would decrease. In spite of me, I pray that you would work. I pray that your name would be made great. I pray that understanding, there's not much in these words from me, but in the foolishness of preaching, I pray that Christ would be exalted. May Christ be more beautiful to us in the word through the words that you've given us today with Isaiah 11. Help us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wasn't there this morning for Sunday school, but I know you guys were learning about the two men on the road to Emmaus. It's my favorite story in the Bible. And these two men, they encountered the risen Lord, the Lord who had risen from the dead, as even next week we prepare for Easter, when I will preach a sermon on the resurrection. And as they were walking to Emmaus, they didn't know who he was. He was hidden from them for that period of time. And I think, I don't know, 6 or 7, 8 miles there, probably 2 to 3 hour walk, I think, depending on how fast you go. But during that 3 hours, Jesus talked to these two men about how the Old Testament spoke of him. And this was biblical theology 101 for these two men from the author of the book. And so we are not sure, I think, which passages Jesus went to. But I'm reading Isaiah and I'm just flipping through and I can't get to a page. I can't get to a segment in Isaiah now without seeing Christ, which is my hope for us as we continue. And Isaiah is very repetitive over and over, so I'm going to be repetitive as well. And when we get to the end of the book, hopefully we'll read the other prophets in the same light. And I would not be surprised if Jesus used Isaiah 11. I'm not saying he did, but if I can remember one day, I might ask him if he used Isaiah 11 with these two men, because this chapter gives us a comprehensive view of the kingdom of Christ, of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, from eternity past to eternity future. And Isaiah, if we remember, just very briefly, we know that he is writing about judgment that is coming to Israel as a whole, and Israel also is called Israel in the northern kingdom, Judah in the south, Assyria is coming down, Babylon will come later, judgment is coming because of their sins. But Isaiah reminds them that God will not utterly forsake his people. Very important. chapter 10, he speaks of a remnant that will be kept in the land even after the captivity. So his people will be there. And the best part is yet to come. For God will establish a kingdom that will be ruled differently from the kings that they are under their authority there. The kingdom of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of the southern kingdom. God will send a king that will be completely different. And his kingdom will be ruled differently than the kingdom that was there when they were with, at this point, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Because it will be ruled by who? God himself. Do you remember chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? Over and over, I mean, this is just one verse. For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 for just a moment there. We see that the beginnings of Jesus' kingdom will be of very humble origins. Look at verse 1. This is not point 1. This is still my introduction if you're wondering. But look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So in the midst of what was going on there with Israel and Judah, in the midst of a land that will be filled with trees that have been cut down by opposing armies and desolation, one will come from Jesse, the father of David. Do you remember how Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, begins the story of the Messiah? Chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. First words of Matthew. And then immediately he goes right into his birth, the beginning of his kingdom on this earth. His kingdom began with very humble origins, a very small shoot from a stump. I've shared this before, but in our backyard we have the eternal bush. And Blaine knows this thing. It's probably been there since before Blaine was born. Because we cut it down, Brian cuts it down. It gets pretty big. It's hard to mow around and run around. Cuts it down to the stump. And you think, man, it's gone. You guys know what I'm talking about. Garrett's shaking his head. We've all got that back there in our yard somewhere or something. It just, little shoot pops out. And it just comes back. And you give it enough time, it's bigger than it was before. That is the picture that he is giving us of the kingdom of God with Jesus' birth and his humble origins that would grow. It's just like the mustard seed. Smallest of all seeds grows into the biggest of all trees or plants. So, with this in mind, I have four characteristics of the reign or the kingdom of Christ, and I hope they will be helpful to you as they have been to me this week. The first truth that we will see about Christ's kingdom is it is a kingdom of divine power. Look at verse 1 again. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. If you were just to read that verse, do you see anything there that might imply divine origin? Well, up until this time, only King David is ever called the son of Jesse in the Bible. But here we see a shoot from Jesse as well as a branch. A little shoot and then a branch. But what is interesting is that the Messiah is called the root of Jesse. Well, a root implies something underneath. The Messiah will be the root, the eternal origin of Jesse himself. So in this statement, Isaiah is saying, Jesse also comes from him. Here, the Messiah is the root of his own family tree. And he looks forward to the day that it will shoot forth in his birth, which Matthew very clearly shares in all the gospel writers. Now, if this were the only place in the Old Testament that we would see such truths. We may not think much of this as far as the divinity of Christ, but over and over and over and over again, Isaiah describes this Messiah in a way that only can describe God Himself, as we've seen in Isaiah 9. Now, the word Messiah, or the word Christ, means anointed one. And in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah will describe this anointed one, this one who's coming, who will reign, as one who is anointed with the Spirit. And this anointing is not like the giving of the Spirit to Moses, whom we know that he had the Spirit more. God put His Spirit upon Moses in a way the other people did not. Or as God put His Spirit upon Joshua, who followed Moses, or David, or Solomon, or the prophets. The Apostle John describes Jesus as one who has been given the Spirit without measure. John 3:34. In other words, Jesus is unique. Only God is described in this way, very clearly in the Scriptures. In these verses, Isaiah describes what it means to have the Spirit without measure. He uses a sevenfold description which symbolizes perfection. So when he's talking about the kingdom of Christ that will come one day, he's using something that those folks should have gotten, using sevenfold, the number seven, that means basically completion. It speaks of God. Look at verse 2. You see seven of these. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And so we see, starting with the Spirit of the Lord there, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, and His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We see the same description in Revelation 1:4. John says to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. When Peter was preaching to Cornelius as he was sharing the gospel, one of the very first Gentile converts, he said this about Jesus: as for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And notice what Jesus did. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And then we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. This is Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah, the Lord of all, who is God in the flesh, working with all power. Today, Christ's wisdom is perfect. His understanding is perfect. His counsel is perfect. His power, His might is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. It's complete. And He always does the will of the Lord. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do His will. Everything that He did was according to the will of the Father. Unlike King David, Solomon, both mere men, great men who had a heart for the Lord, but boy, were they sinners. If you look at their lives, oh, how they messed up, just like us. Josiah was known as the greatest king, it says. He had the greatest reforms and did so much, and from some perspectives, he was also a man who was a sinner, whose nature and whose rule would always be imperfect as mere sinful men. But Jesus' reign was and is divine, and His kingdom is ruled by divine power. So what does that mean for us as Christians? It means we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. It means Brian and Felicia have strength, even if it's hard to see. And whatever you're going through, and whatever task He has given us as we go out and make disciples, He has given us divine power, because He is the King who has all divine power. And we have this power because He's given us the Holy Spirit 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 7. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Sounds like Isaiah. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. God has given us the Holy Spirit because of the divine power of Christ who reigns, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's what Isaiah was wanting for his readers and what he's wanting for us to see this morning. Ephesians 1:19, he prays that we as Christians, we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That's one truth, and that's very brief. But the next truth that we see about Christ's kingdom is that it is a kingdom of absolute justice or righteousness, same word. It's a little different meaning in different contexts. But the reign of Christ is characterized by absolute justice. Look at verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with the equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. I would say, just a little parenthesis there, this is the preaching of the word throughout all of history. When Christ speaks, when the word of God speaks, when the preacher speaks the word of God, it goes out. Absolute justice is coming out. He says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You see, an earthly king or a judge, if he or she is wise, always hears both sides of the argument, right? Parents, when you have small kids, how many times does one child come and say, "Mama, mama, mama, little Johnny took my toy"? And you go, has that ever happened? I used to take my sister's toy all the time. If I'd have had more siblings, I'd have took theirs as well. And they would have taken mine. And so did we all do that. But so as parents, you go, okay, let's get to the middle of this. So you go and you find out, well, did you take little Johnny's toy, Susie, whatever? And then you find out that the toy actually belonged to Johnny or Susie in the first place, and then the other one had it before the other one. Whatever, there's all kinds of scenarios there. But what you're doing as a parent is you're trying to get to the bottom of what is right and what is just, so you can make a judgment call and say, okay, give this back to Susie, or Johnny, take your toy and go and leave Susie alone so that we don't have this mess anymore. That's what we do. Cases are endless, but the point that Isaiah is making is that we do our best to judge according to the facts, what we see and what we hear, but it will not be so with the Messiah. He doesn't need to see and hear as we do. Though cases may be brought to him, he already knows the hearts of men and women. He knows all because he is God. Even King Solomon did not have this quality. They always brought the cases to him, and he made a judgment based upon what he saw and what he heard. When it comes to Jesus, it was not so. Do you remember when Jesus first encountered Nathanael? John chapter 1. Let me read that. Jesus saw Nathanael. This is when he was calling his disciples. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." So he's making a judgment call about Nathanael, who he never seen Jesus there. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me, Jesus?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you here, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What do you think Nathanael said? He said, "Rabbi." Because of this, he said, "You are the Son of God." He saw exactly what Isaiah was pointing to. You are the King of Israel. In John 2, verses 24 and 25, we read about Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Isaiah's point is very clear. There is only one judge in the universe that has such qualities, and this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And let me say, by way of application, God knows your heart. Christ knows your heart. We know our hearts pretty well. In fact, nobody knows our heart better than ourselves, but God, because He created our hearts. And so no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're bringing with you as you hear the Word, God knows your heart. You know what? We can fool men and women. In fact, we do it all the time, because the heart sins, you don't really get to them. They're not exposed. But, oh, again, I say this often, if you knew my heart as a pastor, you would blush. And if I knew your heart, you would be so embarrassed, because our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things because of the nature of sin. Praise God, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cover all of our heart sins. And so, by way of application, God knows your heart this morning. There's nowhere you can go and nowhere you can hide. God knows your heart, and He wants your heart. Jesus is a king of absolute justice. Again, much more we can say here. But third point, truth this morning about the kingdom of Christ. It will be a kingdom of ultimate peace. Look at verses, as you turn to verses 6 to 9. Let me say something about these verses before we read them. Some of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. And it's used to preach often about heaven. But Isaiah is looking forward to a time when the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, the kingdom of God, will be a new creation will come one day. That's what Isaiah is saying. This kingdom will be a new creation. When we look at these verses, the first thing we see is a reconciliation of hostile things, reconciliation of hostilities, old fears. There are no more predators in His kingdom. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. So secure is the kingdom of Christ, according to Isaiah, is that, children, look up here at me. It'll be so peaceful that you can lead, even as a one-year-old or a two-year-old or a three-year-old or a 10-year-old. You could be the one that could lead this kingdom, because it will be that peaceful, very clearly. Notice also that there is a change of nature in this kingdom. Even within the beasts themselves. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear, they shall graze together. Well, I'm telling you, if a bear is hungry and there's a cow, what's the bear going to do? He's going to have his way. And then it says, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Interesting. Cow and bear eat the same food, as do the lion and the ox. Then notice in verse 8, there is a reversal of the curse. The enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent from the Garden of Eden are gone in this new kingdom of Christ. Look there with me, verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. See the child, see the woman, and the snake, the serpent. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And then finally, we see in His kingdom peace, holiness, and knowledge of the Lord. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. Hopefully, we're going through Isaiah, the mountain of the Lord. We'll read that in a minute. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more issues from old age, no more conflict between one another. And the verses speak of that. The book of Isaiah is full of big, big themes. And this is one of them. We're going to see this over and over. The kingdom of the Messiah is nothing other than the renewal of all creation. This is the new heavens and the new earth. And I have no doubt that when Isaiah speaks this way, he is using the Garden of Eden as a reference point. Very clearly. Because before the fall, there were no predators. There was no death. There were no fears. Animals and men lived together in peace and harmony. Creation was all in order. But after the fall, death, enmity between mankind and God, hostility between those who have faith, those who do not have faith, no peace, no order, sin at every turn. And we live right in the midst of all that. We have no problem identifying with this. And instead of righteousness filling the earth, as Adam and Eve were made, created in the image of God, and as they had children, they multiplied. This was God's plan. And as they multiplied, the image of God in righteousness and holiness and peace was to fill the earth. In fact, that's the mandate, Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, right there, very clearly. But then with the fall, instead of the image of God that is marred and broken because of sin, instead of righteousness going out, sin goes out. Instead of the glory of the Lord, we have a bunch of folks like me and you and everybody who's been born from Adam with this sin nature, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. And so Isaiah is saying this kingdom will come back to the glory of God. Eden will be restored is what Isaiah is telling the people. God will reign on the earth once again. And this will come through the Messiah. Now, I don't watch a whole lot of movies. Sometimes I'll watch a movie here and then. But recently I did. I watched two movies. Don't worry. I'm not going to give the outcome. I've done that before in my sermons. And everybody's like, don't tell me what's going to happen in that movie. But I did go see The Black Panther. And I did go see Wrinkle in Time. Don't bother with that one. But these movies that we see are reflections of our culture. And we can talk to our kids and with one another about what our culture is putting out there. And in the Marvel movies, which I tend to like those movies pretty good, we're looking as a culture for a hero who will bring peace. See that clearly in these movies. With Black Panther, the desire could not even be more clear because at the end, well, you know what happens, right? But it cannot be more clear. Our world, our culture is looking for someone who will bring peace. And not just peace, but do it with power, first point, and with absolute justice so that we can be reigned and ruled by someone who always, always, always makes the right judgment. We see that in these movies with Marvel. Wrinkle in Time. The overall theme, I think, or one of the big ones, is love. It conquers. And it wins. And love will bring peace and comfort. And the good news for us as Christians is that we don't have to. The world just keeps looking for that person. We know exactly who he is from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Genesis and you name it. Whatever book there is in the Old Testament. All of the books speaks about the hero, God's Messiah, and his rule and his reign very clearly. The good news is that we have this hero. And there's no hero who loves more than he loves, because God is love. Jesus is love. And he has come as the second Adam to bring peace. And as the first Adam failed in his kingdom, in his reign, in his ruling, Jesus does not fail, but instead he is the victor. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. How does that sound? Who wants to be a part of such a kingdom? On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, Isaiah 9:7. This is the Lord Jesus Christ again. Now, one of the problems with the way the world, our culture sees, our culture, the world in general sees its heroes and their leaders, is that they do not place an emphasis on sin and morality. It's just live and let live. You just be tolerant as long as I'm not hurting you in any way. The problem with the world is that the world never gets to the heart, really. Just live and let live. Make peace, not war. One who reigns in peace and love is what we desire. But, as we've seen, the Messiah will also reign in righteousness and judgment. He will always uphold the standard of a holy God. God is a God of love, but he is also a holy God who cannot look upon sin and must judge. We might say very clearly, the Bible teaches that God is a God of wrath who pours out his judgment upon sin. And we would have a problem with this. And I think many people have a great problem with this. Even last week, why would God love his people but then send Assyria to judge them? And we think about righteousness and judgment and justice, and we have a problem. But the most important thing for us and for the world, we know this truth as Christians, the love of God and the justice of God are displayed most where? Cross of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his... Not just saying he gave him to come and be born. He gave him that he would go to the cross, that he would die on the cross and be a sacrifice for sinners. In love, God sent his Son. When Jesus walked on this earth, his life was one of love. And this is why he laid down his life for sinners. He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I didn't come to condemn the world. But we know that he certainly could have, because he is the righteous judge. But he didn't come to condemn the world, because we're condemned already because of our sin nature and what follows our sin natures. Didn't come to condemn the world, Nicodemus, but to save the world. But at the same time, the cross is the supreme place of God's judgment, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from the law and the prophets, though they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice this part. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, that his anger and his wrath might be poured out upon someone other than the ones in whom he's taking the place of us. The best therapy in the world is to know that your sins are forgiven, that your sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west, and that no matter what happens in this world, you will be with God and you will reign with Christ in this new kingdom because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've all sinned this week. whether it's laziness and lack of, or sins of omission, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's what? It's sin. That the law of God should make us go, oh, when we're talking like this, and when we think about our hearts, when we've got angry with our spouses, or yelled at our kids in unrighteous anger, or we've thought something bad about God, that he is just, how could he do that? It is easy, even with what's going on from last night, for someone to say, how can God do that? Even as last week, we dealt a little bit with that. God is good, and he is able to stop evil, but he does not do it. In some way, he has decreed it. He's not sitting there like we talked about last week, behind the wheel of the car. Scott made this point to me. He's not saying, I'm going to run into this person. No, he's allowing it, and it's a mystery, but he's in control of all things. But he's allowing them, and we don't understand, but we talked about that, his justice and his wrath. He still loves on the other side of that, and we do not understand these things. So many more things I could say here. But this kingdom, which Isaiah speaks, is coming fully one day. And you know what? It has come already by the Spirit in the hearts of the church, in the hearts of his people. And this same peace that will come one day ultimately and reign the new heavens and the new earth, it has already come. I always like to say that. You'll hear me through Isaiah. Already it has come. But not yet. We're still waiting, but it's come in our hearts. So I would say to you today, if you are not a Christian, trust Christ. The Bible says, call upon him and you will be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sins and trust Christ. He is the King. I asked the question a while ago, who would not want to be a part of this kingdom? If you are in Christ today, he is seated at the right hand of God. And Paul says in Ephesians that we are seated where? In the heavenly places with him. Isaiah, he didn't get all of this we're getting, but he knew the Messiah was coming. He knew this is what it would be. That's number three. Again, so much more we could say. Finally, number four. The kingdom of Christ will be a universal reign. Now, as we get to the last chapters of our second half of Isaiah, we're going to see this over and over and over. This is another one of those big, big themes with Isaiah, the universal reign of this Messiah. Verse 10 is the key for the verses that follow. Look at verse 10. In that day, talking about that day, starting with Matthew 1:1, the son of David being born in that land. And if we've seen Naphtali there in the north, what good can come out of Nazareth? Jesus came out of Nazareth. He says, in that day, the root of Jesse, there's the root, the divinity of Christ, again, the source of Jesse, but the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal. There's the sign for all the peoples. Isaiah likes about the signs. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Even as we'll see next week, Jesus is risen from the dead, and he sits where? At the right hand of God. His place is already glorious, already. Isaiah speaks of a coming day when the root of Jesse, the divine Messiah, he will stand as a signal for the nations. The peoples, that's, I believe in the Hebrew there, nations is translated in the Greek as ethne, ethnos, peoples. There's a day coming when the people of the world will look unto this Messiah whose resting place is glorious. And we know that's in heaven. No longer will God only deal with the physical nation of Israel as he did in the Old Testament. After Christ and the coming of Christ, God will deal with the nations. It is a huge theme. Let's read verses 11 to 16. And by the way, as we see this, think of Isaiah thinking about the expansion of the Garden of Eden, because that is what we're seeing. Amazing. In that day, there it is again, in that day, and again, this is not some future day, it is the day of the Messiah all the way through. Again, already for us, but not yet. In that day, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He's just saying, that's just one way of Isaiah telling us, it's universal. It's coming from every direction all around these peoples. He will raise a signal for the nations. We've already seen the signal. The day of the root of, in that day, the root of Jesse, verse 10, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples? It's the Messiah. He will raise a signal for the nations, will assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Again, this is just the unity between the brothers of Israel, another picture of the unity of His kingdom. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And He will wave His hand over the river with His scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And He will lead people across in sandals. Think about going across the sea, the Red Sea. They could walk across in sandals because it was dry. And there will be a highway, I love this, from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. I love these truths. In these verses, Isaiah uses the language of another exodus from Egypt, which is another one of, again, his big themes. As Moses led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, so the Messiah will lead not just Israel, all peoples out of the bondage of sin. And they will come to Mount Zion. They will come to the one God has placed on Mount Zion. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than the temple. And they will come to the mountain of the Lord. Look back with me at Isaiah chapter 2. Preach a sermon on this. Here we go again. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples, ethnos, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now turn with me in Isaiah 40, verse 3. I love this. And it's just a little bit, guys. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. It's just flattens everything out. There is no obstacle coming to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come as you are. And there is no obstacle because God has broken down the wall of hostility, and the sin has been laid upon Christ. And those who come to Him with no obstacles. Very clearly, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is not just a future event. This happened in Christ when He came. Now, do these words sound familiar to you? Who are these? Who says these words? Who came before Jesus to prepare the way? John the Baptist. As He prepares the people for their king. Verses 11 to 16, we see boundaries coming down. We see obstacles completely destroyed. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you guys remember William Carey, known as the father of modern missions? And if my memory serves me right, written a few papers on William Carey, turn with me to Isaiah 54. And by the way, we're almost done, so hang on for just another couple minutes. Isaiah 54. In that day when so much was going on and there were hardly any missionaries going out from the church, most people were like, if God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it on His own timing, when He wants to and how He wants to. William Carey said, no, these people are out there, they're lost without Christ, and I must go. Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3. These were the words that influenced William Carey. Josiah, Jeremiah, you know, you guys are getting ready to head out. These, I think of you guys so much during this last point of this sermon, and those who are going out, and even as we're sending missionaries out. But these are the words that sent William Carey to India to go there and live a life. 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Here's the part that got him. Enlarge the place of your tent, speaking about Israel, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. That's the expansion of the universal reign of Christ that will fill the earth one day. That is why we go. One of the reasons we go. This week, Abby and I were reading about the Battle of Tours. Anybody ever heard of the Battle of Tours? Probably not. You've probably heard it, but you haven't read about it lately. But when you teach your children, you get to learn all kinds of new stuff. It was 732. Charles Martel, he defeated the Turks there in Europe, Western Europe. And it's described as possibly the most important battle ever in Europe, because if they would have lost, then Europe would have been ruled by the Turks. And so Abby asked me, Daddy, what if the Turks would have won that battle? Well, I told Abby the world would look very differently today. But it would not change the plan of God to reign universally through the Messiah and to establish His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray. Here we are today in China Grove, North Carolina. We've flowed. The highways are there. The hills are gone. The valleys are raised up. And we have come where? Right to the mountain of the Lord, to the one who stands on Mount Zion. Who is it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what